So far in this series called A Grace-Filled Life, I talked the first week about that we are saved by grace and that salvation itself is a gift that God gives us. It can only be received by us through our faith. And Paul makes it abundantly clear in Ephesians 2, and it's not by works that anybody should boast. The second week I talked about that we are all Barabbas, waiting execution, awaiting justice, and only to find out that Jesus Christ came and was willing to die for us. Then last week, I talked about those who are grace given, that's us, give grace to others. That's a very important part of the Christian life, is to be givers of grace, not just receivers of it. We looked at Zacharias, who did it immediately after he was saved, and David, the great king, who gave it to Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. But I want to say something today. It's a little bit different. The key to the victorious Christian life is trusting God's future grace. You see, somehow for us, we think of grace as something that happened in the past. And so, yeah, we're saved because of the grace of God. But it's not only in the past, it's in the present, but it's also in the future. You and I can count on that. 250 years ago, John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. That song has had sticking power. You see it sung all over the United States in unusual settings. But one of his verses says this: through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. Boy, there's so much truth in that. How God's grace works in our lives. Now, when I say the future grace, I'm talking about the idea of trusting it. And you say, well, how do I trust in future grace? Well, let's look at it this way. If you remember that Paul and Silas were in prison at Philippi, there was an earthquake and all the prison doors were opened. And up until then, they were just singing hymns. And then when the doors opened and everything, the jailer went in, thought he was going to be executed for letting the prisoners escape, and Paul and Silas are just sitting in there. And so he was so moved by that, he said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It was that simple. Probably the simplest version of the gospel you could have. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And even though I want to say that's the gospel, there's something more important about that as it relates to future grace. That's not only the gospel, that's the promise of God. You see, there's a promise here. God makes a promise, and it's up to us whether we're going to believe the promise or not believe the promise. Obviously, the Philippian jailer did. And so consequently, that's the context of future grace. Do you trust and believe in the promises that God has for your life now and in the future? See, that's a very important thing. So this week, sometimes I'm very thankful for the internet in preparation, sometimes not so much. And this is one of those not so much weeks. I was looking up all the promises in the New Testament. And there was a lot of numbers, but pretty much all the numbers came between 160 and 1100. Which wasn't really that helpful. Now, I realize a lot of the promises are repeated, and that was all part of the process. But let me just say that safely, I can tell you, there are hundreds and hundreds of promises. These promises reveal the nature of God, and many of these promises reveal the grace of God. So if I'm going to live the victorious life, I have to put my faith, belief, and trust in these promises of God. Now, I know you might be thinking right now, oh gosh, he's going to go through hundreds of promises this morning. No, I'm not going to do that. It's tempting, but I'm not going to do that. But I am going to go and take a long look at a couple, but one promise in particular that really is the promise that almost encompasses all the others for the Christian life that you and I are living. I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. A very famous passage. Romans 8 and verse 28. This is probably the single most important promise Paul ever wrote for believers to understand. It's one we all know, but I can remember the first time I read this promise as a new believer, I had no idea what it meant. I just couldn't make any sense out of it from that point of view. John MacArthur says, Romans 8:28, it's breathtaking in its magnitude, encompassing absolutely everything that pertains to a believer's life. And it's true. There's nothing that's ever going to happen to you. The good, the bad, or the ugly won't make any difference. This promise pertains to everything that can happen to you in life. And there's five interesting observations of this promise. And the first one, it's a clear promise. This is clear. Notice how Paul starts. And we know. Now understand, he said we know. He didn't say I know. We know. This is written to believers in Rome. Paul's never even been to Rome. And so consequently, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he says, and we know this. We all know this. We know this to be true. Donald Gray Barnhouse said that the we know part is probably the best part of this verse. There's no mystery here at all. He later writes, he says, to lay hold of this fact is to calm the turbulence of life and to bring quiet and confidence into the whole of life. To me, he said, it's very calming to know that nothing can touch me unless it passes through the loving will of my God. That's what this verse is going to say. We know. Now, by the way, we don't know a lot of stuff. But we know this, Paul said. Look back two verses to verse 26. Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We often don't know how to pray. See, that's a perspective for us. We don't always know how to pray. It's interesting. But we all know this. He said, we all know this. Now, it's interesting. Looking at it from one point of view, I look at it this way. We don't always know all the details. That's one of the hardest things about praying. Do I know all the details of all the parties involved? I don't. I can only pray from a perspective. Do I know what's necessarily best here or God's will here? I don't. That's the details. But what about the big picture? Well, we know the big picture. Let me ask you now. Do you know you're saved? You see, and I sure hope I don't get too many shaking heads. But no, do you know you're saved? Okay. Do you know that the worst thing that could happen to you won't happen to you? Yes. You see? Do you know that in the end we win? Yes. These are the biggest things in life. We know this. I know I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I know I'm heaven bound. You see, I know I'm going to spend eternity with God. Those are big things. Little things, not so much. Paul views this as a big thing. We know, he said. We know that God causes all things. That's really comprehensive. That's very comprehensive. First, it's clear, but then it's comprehensive. God causes all things. We'll see more what it exactly, all things. There's no fine print here. It's not one of those deals that you're filling out a contract, you're trying to look at the microscopic print at the bottom to find out what's really being said here. There's no fine print. There's no limits to this. God causes all things. He's God. I want to look at it from a different perspective. Hold your place here and go to Isaiah chapter 46 with me and verse 8. Isaiah, in the Old Testament, he is writing 700 years before Christ is born. He is writing what you would call to Israel of the impending Babylonian captivity. He knows they're going to be taken. He knows Babylon's going to conquer them and take them into captivity. So Isaiah is trying to turn the people around. Isaiah 46 and verse 8. Now listen as Isaiah writes. He said, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God. There is no other. I am God. There's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. and from ancient times things that have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and surely I will do it. Now, what he's talking about there is Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They're coming from the east, and they're going to rip Israel out of their land for their disobedience to God. And he says, and God says, you know what? I did that. I caused all things to happen. Now, he's not going to talk about sin. He's going to use sin in a moment when I talk about this a little bit further. So God causes all things to happen. Now, at first, when you start hearing this, you say, well, this sounds a lot like one of these really positive thinking things. Just think positive about everything. Just be positive. But a lot of things don't feel too positive, do they? How am I going to be positive? Positive thinking will overcome anything. This is positive in its ultimate approach, but it's not positive thinking, because Paul has a greater sense of reality than probably anybody I've ever known. I want you to go with me now to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. And these are verses that I read from time to time. They're marked in my Bible so that I can read them. I've said this in the past. It's not very often, but every once in a while, if I can have a confession time right now, I have a little pity party. You know, you don't realize how hard you people are to pastor. You know, you're only thinking of you individually, but collectively, it can be challenging. And so consequently, when I'm thinking about, oh, what have I given up? I read this verse and I come to the conclusion, God, I'm sorry I ever thought that. You see, the Apostle Paul was in his 60s. When he comes to Christ, he writes about half the New Testament. He's an amazing person. But I want you to see his life from his point of view. Verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. They weren't. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. How many times have you been beaten, Paul? I have no idea. Maybe hundreds. Beaten. Often in danger of death, death's door. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now understand, the Jewish tradition of 39 lashes is that 40 lashes will kill a man. So they give you 39. 5 times, this guy's in his 60s, is given 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. These are steel rods or iron rods. They break your ribs. They do all kinds of damage to you. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and we know from Corinthians, and left for dead. They stoned me, and they thought I was dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day said I've spent in the deep, treading water. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That's all the physical things that happen to him. And then he says, and apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of the concern for all the churches. Remember, he's starting something that's never been done. The Gentiles are going to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. Paul's trying to start them. That's what he went through. So as soon as I read that, I go, oh, I'm sorry. What am I thinking about here? That's a price that he paid. Paul's no positive optimist. I just think positive thoughts. His thoughts are positive, but the pain is real. He knows what he has been through. Now back to Romans. And so we know it's clear, it's comprehensive, it's complex. I love what he says there in 8:28. For we know God causes all things to work together. That's an amazing thing. God causes all things to work together. He's not the cause of all things. He's not the cause of sin. In fact, to James, he says, I couldn't even tempt someone to sin. I don't have anything to do with that. We have a lot to do with it. But I cause all things to work together. This is the greatness of God. Now, the word here that's used for work together is sunergo. Sunergo is the word that we get the word synergy from. Now, I hope you understand the depth, but synergy, how synergy works together. Let me give you the easiest example. If you were to take sodium and ingest it, you'd find out it's poison. If you took chlorine and ingested it, you'd find out it's poison. But probably at lunchtime, you're going to have sodium chloride. That's salt. That's beneficial. That's synergy. See, God says I could take the sodium and the chlorine and make sodium chloride out of your life. I can take the worst parts out of your life, he says, and make these things work together. And it's a very comforting way. He says, we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. For good. He said, I can take anything and make it for good. And that's what he's done. And by the way, you're a living example. You're a sinner separated from God. You deserve the wrath of God. Separated from God forever. He's made you a child of God. A child of God. Your sin's forgiven. All by his grace. That's called redeeming or redemption. That's what God does. He said, I can take the worst of things and make it good. You see, that's what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve's, the sin was horrible. God converted it to something good. He said, I can do that with anything. I can take terrible things and I can make those things good. More so, I promise you that. So he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. James says in James 1, he said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. I can remember when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, Tony Evans was speaking in our chapel. And Tony had an interesting philosophy that he was teaching at that time. And he was talking metaphorically, but he said, you know, in a certain way of looking at it, every thought ever thought by the human race originates in heaven or hell. It originates with God or the enemy, every thought. It doesn't really matter. He said, but I can tell you this, everything that's good in the world is good because of God. Every single good thing. Now remember, without God, back in Genesis 6, it said every thought they had was on evil continually. That's why the flood came. And so every good thing in this world comes from God. It's an amazing thing. This world's not a good place. The world itself is cursed. Every person in the world is totally sinful. See, they've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. God says, yeah, but I can turn it for good. That's what God does. He said, I can cause everything to work for good. Now, I find that such an interesting thing. Now, one of the things that's hard for us is we assume the good. There's so much good in your life. I read this week, a fellow said that he started writing, he was challenged, on a piece of paper in the morning. He started writing every good thing he's ever experienced in his life. And he got like, I don't know, 7 pages front and back. And he said, I've not even done it. I just started thinking about every good thing I've ever done. It's ever happened to me. All that came from God. See, every single good thing in your life. But we assume it. Like some of you right now could think of all the good things, and I'm challenging you to think about the good things in your life. And you'll get down to Clearview and Vets, and someone won't move, or there's an accident in front of you, and you want to go home, and you're like, I can't believe it. I just can't believe it. We're stuck here now. Why me? Really? How do you do that? See, we remember everything like that. Oh, boy, this is awful. What about the good? I assume the good. That's exactly the wrong way to live your life. Sinful people living on a cursed planet with a real enemy, I'm just telling you, there's a whole lot of not good in this world. And you should expect it. And we really should be blessed when we don't have it. when we receive blessings from God. He said, I'll take every one of those things and I will make them all, he says, for good. So, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And then this is the condition of the promise. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's called a condition. This promise doesn't work for everybody. This is not everybody's promise. It's only the promise of that group right there. Those who love God and those who are called according to God's purpose. I believe the love God part is our part. That's our faith and trust in Christ. Called according to God's purpose is God's part. That's what salvation is. God's sovereign power and our free will. And he says, yeah, that's a conditional promise. It doesn't work for everybody, but it does work for a child of God. I want to show you the most famous conditional promise and show you the same idea. Go with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We'll be looking at the famous verse 16. I'm going to start in verse 3 for a moment. The context of John 3 is Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee theologian. He's probably the lead Pharisee teacher in the Sanhedrin that runs Israel. He's come to Christ because he's just amazed at what Christ has been able to accomplish. And so he comes to Jesus at night so other people won't see him. But he wants to find this out about Jesus. So here he is, this very impressive Pharisee, and he walks up to Jesus, and the very first thing, he says things to Jesus that sound a little bit like buttering him up. He says in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's a compliment. Jesus ignores it. And then Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I think Nicodemus was just stunned. What? Let me explain it to you. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The issue is here, Nicodemus, you're not born again. Now, that's an insult to a Pharisee who believes that they're the most righteous people in the country. Jesus just goes right to the heart of it. It's an amazing thing. That word born again, and follow this if you can, the word is anothen. Okay? Now, anothen means, in its fundamental root, repeated action, but requires the original source to repeat it. That's an important. It's a repeated action, but the original source has to be the one who repeats the action. Now, that's what it means. But if some of your translations or paraphrases, or you've heard this, is translated from above. Well, anothen doesn't normally mean above. It means repeated action. But the translator says, yeah, but it means you're born from above. Born again means born from above. But it's repeated action. In the first birth that you have, the physical birth, you see, the origin of my physical birth, according to David in Psalm 139, is God. You knew me in my mother's womb. Every single physical birth is in a sense, the work of God. Okay? So the first birth was a work of God. Secondly, then, if I'm born again, you see, it means that God now restores the beauty of the original birth. I'm born twice from God, first physically, then spiritually. That's what he means. So Nicodemus, as I'm sure at this time, I remember he felt insulted. He said, can I get back in my mother's womb and all kinds of things like that. But Jesus' words are very cutting. So Jesus sort of tells Nicodemus how in verse 14. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. There's the gospel in a different way. Jesus says, Nicodemus, easy. Nicodemus knows this story. He's a Pharisee. He knows the Old Testament. The serpents are biting the people in Israel. They're falling in the wilderness, and they're going to die from the serpent's bite. However, God tells Moses to put a snake on a brazen staff and hold it up high. And anyone who looks to the staff, a picture of Christ, they'll be saved. And I've always said when I say this, because it seems funny to me, we're all laying in the wilderness dying, and then somebody starts passing down a line, hey, they said that we have to look at the staff that Moses is holding. And if you do that, you're fine. What? Yeah, just look at that staff. You're going to be good. And then you see the guy beside you look up and go, hey, I'm doing that. Everybody looks at the staff. Jesus says to Nicodemus, that's how you're born again. You have to look at to the Son of Man, just like the serpent. You see, he does it perfectly. So then he says, how does that really work, Nicodemus? So notice the very first word of 16 is for. Let me explain what I mean. And here comes the great promise. For God so loved the world. That's why this happens. For God so loved the world. Now, the best way to read that because is this. That includes you and me. The way I always read that passage is for God so loves Bill, me. That's an important way to do it. The world's a little bit more nebulous. For God so loves me. Well, I'm a sinner, separated from God, at enmity, Paul says, with God. He loves me with an unbelievable love. It's an amazing thing. Max Lucado writes, he said, God has handcuffed himself to you in love. Isn't that an amazing picture? God just said, I'm going to handcuff myself to you. That's how much I love you. The word for love is agape. It's a deliberate choice to love. You can't earn it. You're not too good to need it and not too bad that can't get it. But what we're going to see in this verse, but you can be blind enough to reject it. It's a conditional promise, just like Romans 8. It's up to you. It's a conditional promise. Wow. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Monogenes is the word only begotten. It means, in a sense, one and only. A lot of times you'll hear people in different cults talk about it and say, well, that means that Jesus can't be equal to the Father because he's a child just like we are of the Father. He's not. That's why the word here, monogenes, is used. Monogenes means the only begotten. You can do this. I mean, in a sense, Abraham would say, Isaac is my only begotten. He's the child of the promise. Did Abraham have any other sons? Yes. Plenty. Well, no, Isaac's the only begotten. You see, only begotten is a special thing, but what if you think of a parent having a child, what is the mark of ownership that a parent have a child? The DNA. Two parents have a child, they can run a test. You see, well, I don't know if that's my child. Well, let's run the test. Nope, same DNA as you, that's your child. You see, you have the DNA. The only begotten Son of God, he has God's DNA. You see, that's what Jesus has. He has God's DNA, not just Mary. He has God's. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. Now, I would never say that. I don't think you would say that. Hey, if you've seen me, you've seen God. That'd be ridiculous to say, but Jesus meant it because that's the way that Jesus saw it. So then this verse comes up, part of the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him. Whoever. Phenomenal. Whoever. Who's included in whoever? Is anyone excluded? No. I mean, it's amazing to me when you start thinking about it. Matthew 10:32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Matthew 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Mark 3:35, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. John 4:14, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. John 6:37, whoever comes to me I will never drive away. John 11:26, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And Revelation 22, right at the end of the Bible, verse 17, whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. It's whoever. It's anybody. No one is too far away from God. No one, you see, is too late in their life. No one is in a place too far away. No one. It's whoever. That's the point. Whoever believes in the Son shall not perish but have eternal life. There's the condition. Believes. There's the same condition. Believes will have eternal life. And this isn't the normal word for biological life. This is the word Zoe. And that word means spiritual, soulish life. That's the life that you have, eternal life. Eternal spiritual life. You'll have it. That's an amazing thing when you think about it from that point of view. That's the promise. Another great promise, but conditional as well, that you have to believe it. Now back to Romans and us. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's it. It's an amazing thing. What does this verse do for you? What does it do for you? You see, if it's not doing much for you, I don't think you've thought it through. This is a promise. And to me, it gives me perspective and insight and hope no matter what's going on in my life. It doesn't matter. Everything that's ever happened to me and everything I've ever been involved in is one of the all things. Everything. Every dumb choice I ever made. Every terrible sin I'm ashamed of. Every single thing. He says, yeah, I'll cause all that to work together for good. All of it. That's what I do. You have to believe in future grace. You see, I have to put my trust in future grace. That's kind of the whole point of the passage to me, in that very real sense. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Grace has brought me safe thus far. Grace will lead me home. That's our life. I was saved by grace. I've been kept by grace right up till now. And I have assurance of grace, the future grace of God. He doesn't stop grace to us. You see, and so what's interesting is, let me ask a question this way. Can we allow ourselves to be so committed to his grace that we trust him completely with life's most difficult moments? Can you do that? I'm just telling you, if you can, you are on your way to a victorious, peaceful Christian life. But if you can't, you're in the struggle. You see, you're going to be in this struggle. That sort of what if thing. What if this was different? And what if this happens? What if that happens? What if this went on? What? See, when I always think of God, when I start thinking that way, it's almost like as soon as I start saying that, he puts his hand up in front of my face. Bill, I got this. You see, I got this. Let me make you that promise again. I cause all things to work together for your good. According to my purpose. I do. Do you believe it? You see, the problem isn't, do I know it? The problem is, do I believe it? See, that's all the difference in the world of whether there's peace or not peace. When I think of all the things that the Apostle Paul went through, and there were a lot of them, as you saw, he's in jail in Philippi, thinking he's going to be beheaded, and he writes an epistle about joy. Now, if you thought you're being executed in the next few days, are you going to write the happiest letter you ever wrote? Paul is. Why? Because he's joyful. You see, he's joyful. That's the point. It's not a matter of knowing this. It's a matter of trusting this. If you can put your trust in the future grace of God, I believe you'll experience what Paul said to the Philippians, a peace beyond all comprehension. No phone call will change that. No diagnosis will change that. No one failing you in a relationship will change that. Nothing will change that. Because God will use it for good. Do you put your trust in the future grace of God? And here's the most important part. It's completely your choice. Let's pray. Father, somehow it's so easy for us to get distracted. The trials and difficulties and suffering in this world are real. We can't live in denial. We see it all around us. If we know and interact with people, we know disappointment because it's everywhere. We know, Father, that we have an enemy that Jesus said would like to sift us like wheat. He's real. But Father, we believe in a God who is sovereign, the only true God. Not only a God of great creation, but a God of great redemption, and a God who can take all things and turn them eventually for good for those who believe in him and those who are his children. What an important lesson for us to learn so that we can begin to experience the victorious Christian life. Father, thank you for this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.